As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27, be reading verses 32 through 56. Matthew 27. Before we read God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of your word. We thank you also for the gift of your spirit that provides the understanding and insight that we need. And so, Father, we would ask that once again he would illumine our hearts and minds, that he would stir up our affections, that he would change our wills to align us to you and your purposes in our life. We pray that as we study your word, we would see Jesus Christ, that we would see him in his beauty and his glory. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 27, starting in verse 32 through, we'll read through 56. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they had came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. But today is Good Friday on the church calendar, a day in which we remember the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. It's actually quite interesting how varied people's practices are with regard to how they remember the day. How they think about this moment in the history of the world. Some become fixated on the physical element of the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Think, for example, of the movie, The Passion of Jesus Christ. The movie is driven by a sense of the physical suffering of Jesus. But others go to the other extreme. They don't want to think about the physical aspect of the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. And so they downplay it. They don't discard it. They don't necessarily pretend like it didn't happen, because they know that it did. They'd rather just not think about it. They'd rather just keep it at arm's length, because it's safer. Well, this evening, as we work our way through the text, hopefully we'll avoid both of those extremes, because I don't believe either one is healthy. And as we work our way through our text tonight, we want to do so with just two points. The first, the crucifixion of Jesus. And then second, the death of Jesus. First, the crucifixion of Jesus. Like I mentioned in my introduction, sometimes it's a practice in Christian preaching and teaching to dwell on the horrific death, the barbaric punishment of crucifixion. I'm sure all of you at some point have heard teachers or preachers go through very methodically all of what Jesus suffered. Now, I don't want to question intentions. I think their intentions are good. I think they're trying to communicate how much Jesus was willing to suffer on behalf of his people. I think the issue is that the gospel writers don't necessarily belabor that. You remember what Matthew said from our text about the crucifixion, verse 35? And when they had crucified him. That's how he says. There are no other details about the crucifixion. For Matthew, he just says, they crucified him. See, Matthew's emphasis is on the meaning of the event. Throughout the passage, Old Testament citations, Old Testament allusions permeate the narrative, which, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, actually is his trademark. It's the Gospel of fulfillment. So it shouldn't surprise us that when he gets to talking about the crucifixion, for him, he wants you, the reader, to know how it fits into the whole scheme of what the Bible has already been talking about. This isn't a new event that's happening on the history or on the pages of history. For Matthew, this is something that has been talked about, alluded to for centuries, millennium. And he wants the reader to reach back into the Old Testament and see the connectedness that this event has to what has been written in the past. The main emphasis for Matthew is not on suffering. The main emphasis for Matthew is mockery. Those mocking Jesus' identity, those mocking Jesus' mission. But before we get to that, some details. First, Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry Jesus' cross. And he's compelled to carry it to the place of the crucifixion with his Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's there that they offer him wine to drink mixed with gall, but then when he tasted it, he would not drink. Verse 34, verse 48. This is spoken of in Psalm 69. They gave me poisoned for food and for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm talking about this incredible water ordeal, this horrific event of the waters coming over the psalmist. It's actually speaking of the crucifixion. Then we learn that soldiers are dividing up his garments. Verse 35. which is a fulfillment of what we read in Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Then we read in verse 36 that the soldiers sit down and keep watch over Jesus, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 17. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. It's that last phrase in Psalm 22, verse 17 that summarizes the main thrust of this passage. The gloating over, the mockery of those at the crucifixion. Verse 37 of our text, the sign that they place over the cross is meant to mock Jesus, the King of the Jews. Our text tells us that the passerbyers deride him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Psalm 22, verse 7, we didn't read, it says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." The chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Psalm 22 verse 8 says, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him." You see what happens? The Pharisees are actually using Scripture. They're quoting Scripture to mock Jesus Christ. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Then the robbers crucified with him also reviled him. Verse 44. Are you wrapping your mind around what Matthew's doing here? In all of this mockery, in all of the insults, did you see how Matthew weaved everything together? All of this mockery was about the identity of Jesus Christ, his person and work. But here the titles that are assigned to Jesus by those that are mocking. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the destroyer and rebuilder of the temple. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who would save others but not save himself. Jesus is the one who trusts in God. Jesus is the one whom God would deliver. Jesus is. For repetition, Matthew adds it again, the Son of God. I think Matthew wants us to understand that the main issue of the crucifixion is not Jesus' physical suffering, it's who he is and what he's accomplishing. Precisely by voluntarily going to the cross, Jesus was destroying this temple. The temple of his body, and it was 3 days, it would be rebuilt. And precisely because he was the Son of God, he would not come down from the cross. Similar double irony extended to all the mockery endured. He saved others, but he can't save himself, they taunted. At one level, they're questioning the legitimacy of Jesus' claims. Surely the real Messiah would not be forced to bear such shame and suffering. But at deeper level, the taunt is actually correct. If Jesus Christ was to save others, he could not save himself. He had to sacrifice himself on the cross. The king had come for his people. fully trusting in the one who sent him and who would deliver him. Every taunt reflects the true purpose and work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Then Matthew turns his attention to the death of Jesus, which is our second point. In verse 45, we read of darkness over the land from noon until 3 p.m. Amos chapter 8 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." In Scripture, darkness symbolizes judgment and evil. In Exodus 10, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. 3 days of darkness before Passover. Before the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. What we have in the crucifixion account is 3 hours of darkness before the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. A Passover lamb in the Old Testament whose blood was shed to protect the lives of the firstborn. In the New Testament, a Passover lamb whose blood was shed to protect the lives of all of God's people. Then in verse 46, Matthew provides Jesus' cry after this darkness. From the other Gospels, we know that Jesus had 7 words or 7 sayings, phrases he utters from the cross. Matthew records 1. What we read in verse 46. "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. There are a whole host of opinions on what Jesus is communicating with this quote. Some say that Jesus is showing his people how they ought to respond to suffering in their life. Others will say that Jesus is expressing how he feels and that he's expressing the feeling of forsakenness. But what's the reality behind this cry of dereliction? Three hours of darkness that can be felt. 3 hours of judgment. And now Jesus is truly experiencing the forsakenness of God, and he's expressing an objective reality. The man of sorrows is overborne with grief and horror. At this moment, the finite soul of the man Jesus Christ came into awful contact with the infinite holiness and justice of God. This cry comes from the lowest pit of the misery and suffering of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Jesus has descended into hell. Feel free to put all of the qualifiers in place. The eternal communion of the Trinity cannot be broken. The Father still loves the Son. The Spirit continues His work. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, is trying to capture the tension of this moment, where he says, God was never more happy with His Son than when He was the most angry with Him. Make no mistake, this is not a cry of despair. But this is forsaking. I can identify with Martin Luther. The story goes that Martin Luther was preaching a sermon on Matthew 27. And he came to this verse of the text, and he read it and reread it and studied and meditated over and over. And his biographers say that Luther spent an extended period of time with these words, time which he ate nothing at all, time when he was uninterrupted, time when he sat almost trance-like in a chair. Luther was wide awake, but motionless. He tried his best to grasp what it was all about, to somehow put down on paper or somehow speak from the pulpit what Jesus here was saying and what it meant for us. Finally, after many, many long hours, Luther stands up from his study and cries out, God? Forsaken of God? Who can understand it? But let's pause and try to understand what's taking place. In my years, I've never heard anything better on Christ's forsakenness than what R.C. Sproul preached on the atonement. I want to quote R.C. Sproul at length. R.C. Sproul says this: if there ever was an obscenity that violates contemporary community standards, it was Jesus on the cross. Because after He became a scapegoat and the Father imputes to Him every sin of every one of His people, we see the most intense, dense concentration of evil ever experienced on this planet. Jesus was the ultimate obscenity. So what happened? The Bible tells us that God is too holy to look on sin, and He cannot bear to look at this concentrated, momental condescension of evil. And His eyes are averted from His Son. The light of His countenance is turned off. All blessedness is removed from His Son that He loved. And in its place is the full measure of the divine curse. All the imagery that portrayed the historical event of the cross is the imagery of the curse. The full measure of the curse and the darkness that attends it is visited upon Jesus Christ. And God adds to these details that when at noonday God turns the lights out on the hill outside of Jerusalem, so that when His face is moved away, when the light of His countenance is shut down, even the sun won't shine on Calvary. And bearing the full measure of the curse, Christ screams, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And then Sproul says this: oh, look at how the theologians play with that. Jesus was taking this occasion to identify with the psalmist in Psalm 22 so that he might call attention to those observing the spectacle that this is really a fulfillment of prophecy. Then Sproul quips this. I don't think Jesus was really in a Bible-quoting mood at this time. Then Sproul quotes Albert Schweitzer that Jesus simply felt forsaken. And then concludes, he didn't just feel forsaken. He was forsaken. In order for Jesus to become the curse, he has to be utterly, totally, and completely forsaken by the Father. Spurgeon writes, I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here you may look into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It's measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. James Montgomery Boyce asks the question, what happened during those hours of darkness? We know the answer. Boyce writes, during those hours, the Son of God took the burden of our sins on himself, was punished for them in our place, and experienced such terrible alienation from his Father that he cried out at the end of the dark period, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on to say, the darkness veiled the anguish of the Son of God while he was bearing the punishment for our sins because it was not right for human eyes to look on him in his suffering. At the same time, the darkness cried out against the blackness of our sin and testified to the tremendous cost to the God of our redemption. With the descent of the darkness, all narrative ends as if a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable suffering of God's Son. It's interesting. The Psalms often portray the great blessing of God's people, and the way that the Psalms describe the great blessing of God's people is that it will often describe that it is the light of the countenance of God shining on his people. That's what it means to be blessed of God, to have God's face shine upon us. And really all the psalmists are doing are reaching back to number 6 and really incorporating the Aaronic blessing throughout the Psalms. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. At 3:00 in the afternoon, so many years ago, Jesus Christ does not hear that blessing. Derek Thomas writes, he heard the Lord crush you and push you away. The frown of God's holiness come down upon you and give you hell. Why? Because he's in the presence of a holy God, bearing the sin and guilt of all of his people. He's being damned in our place. Rabbi Duncan was a great Reformed teacher from New College, Edinburgh. Over 100 years ago. And while he taught Hebrew, he was actually more known for his excursions when he would leave the text. And there was a time when he was teaching on a part of Isaiah with his senior class, and he began to reflect on the cry of verse 1 of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the story goes that Rabbi Duncan has left his desk and he's pacing up and down in front of the students' benches, utterly lost in the absorbing interest of his subject. He's thinking about the Lord's suffering for sinners. And there comes a place where Rabbi Duncan could have been alone in the room. He's forgotten that there are students in the room. And he's turning the subject over in his mind, looking at it from this angle and looking at it from another. And as he's contemplating the suffering of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, he's muttering to himself. Then suddenly a flash went through him and he turned to the class and he asked, I, do you know what it was? Do you know what it was dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father? Do you know what it was? It was damnation. It was damnation, and it was taken lovingly. And then he sat back down in his chair and said, it was damnation. It was taken lovingly. A damnation that led to the curtain being torn in two. An action that symbolized access to a holy God for his people. No longer as those that are guilty, but those whose condemnation Jesus Christ has taken on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of his people, and along with that sin, he also absorbed, took upon himself the wrath of God for sin. Why? So that we might be forgiven. That for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is no longer any condemnation. But we're not just forgiven. Because Jesus Christ took the curse of God, what we now have is his blessing and the guarantee of his blessing forever. We'll never experience the darkness of God's wrath. We'll always have God's face shining upon us. We're guaranteed of peace. The substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ satisfies divine justice. And what that means is that all of God's people are forever safe. Forever right with God. Forever under God's blessing. because we were united to Jesus Christ in his death. And in a couple days, we'll celebrate that we're also united to Jesus Christ in his life. In the crucifixion account in Matthew, almost everybody got it wrong. Except for the centurion. He watched it all and concludes, surely this was the Son of God. Will you be filled with awe and say with the centurion, truly this is the Son of God? The Son of God given for you and given for me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a Savior. What a work. What a mystery. But Father, we are so thankful for the finished and perfect work of our Savior Jesus Christ. For his willingness to suffer and die by taking the sins of his people upon himself, and forever removing your wrath from your people. Father, may we always glory in that reality. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.